We're in the study of the doctrine of heaven. We come to page 34 and an interesting question that we're going to talk about for a little while tonight. And before we get into it, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the privilege we have of being together. These are things that are very worthy of consideration, first and foremost, because these are things you've revealed in your scriptures. And they're designed to give us hope and stability to our faith, and I pray that that would be accomplished tonight, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the question we want to talk about for a few moments tonight as we begin is, when you go to heaven, do you have memories of things on earth? Can you remember things that took place on earth? There's a debate on that point, and some suggest that the unbeliever does have memory on what life was like on earth, but a believer doesn't have memory of what life was like on earth. And one primary text used to suggest that the believer does not have memory is Matthew 25. So I'd like you to go to Matthew 25, if you would, for a moment. This particular text of Scripture is dealing with a judgment of the nations that occurs after the tribulation period, just before Christ establishes his kingdom on earth. And in verse 37, Christ is judging, and then he says to the righteous, and there's the argument, verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Now the argument, the king will answer and say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Christ is allowing these people to enter the kingdom based on the fact that they had done some good things in the context of what was right for him, which meant they believed he was coming back and they actually took care of Jews during the tribulation period. But some say, you see there, the righteous don't have any memory of what they did. I mean, they don't even remember that they had done those things. But that's not what that text is teaching at all. The passage has nothing to do with a believer not having a memory. It has to do with a believer not knowing he was actually ministering for Christ when he was ministering to the Jews. Obviously, the issue will be in the tribulation period when the Antichrist is trying to exterminate the Jew. If you are a Gentile and you minister to a Jew, or you feed a Jew, or house a Jew, or clothe a Jew, and you do what you can to help a Jew, you're going to risk your life. And the only reason you do that is if you truly believe what those 144,000 have been saying as they've been going around the world telling people the king is coming back here to give that kingdom to Israel. And so they obviously have ministered to Jews believing that he's coming back. They just didn't know the extent of what was taking place when they were doing that. And that will gain them that faith that they had that Christ was going to come back and that they ministered to the Jews will gain them entrance into the kingdom. It does not mean that a believer doesn't have a memory. The true biblical answer to this question is yes. Believers do have memories. When we go to heaven, we do have memories of life, at least some of it on earth. And one in heaven does remember things from life on earth, and we can build a biblical case, a strong biblical case, for that very reality. The first book that I want you to go to is Genesis and Genesis 15. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture to build this case for us. In Genesis 15, and we read in verse 15 that God says to Abraham, as for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Now, obviously, when Abraham would get into eternity, he'd remember his father. I mean, obviously, and that's something from your life on earth. You're remembering your father when you get into eternity. Flip over to chapter 25 and verse 8. This theme just shows up all throughout the book of Genesis. And I don't believe that's a coincidence because death starts in the book of Genesis. And so God wants us to have this information. In Genesis 25 and verse 8, we read, Abraham breathed his last, died in a ripe old age, an old man, and was satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. He obviously remembered who the people were. I mean, that's the whole point of that. When he got there, he certainly had knowledge of who his people were. He didn't go in there and say, well, who are you people here? I mean, he obviously knew them. Flip over to chapter 35 and verse 29. Chapter 35 and verse 29. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, Isaac was buried, and he was gathered to his people, which means he certainly would have seen Abraham, he certainly would have seen Sarah, and he would have known who they were. I mean, he doesn't get there and he has some mental blackout and, who are these people I'm meeting? These were his family members. He knew that when he was in this place. And then chapter 49 and verse 33. Chapter 49 and verse 33. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Now, Jacob would have known certainly Isaac. He obviously would have known Abraham. He obviously would have known Sarah. He would have known all of those relatives. He would have obviously had a memory of who they were. Now, what that tells us, just that point, is that you don't just lose your memory when you go into heaven, or in this case, Abraham's bosom. You obviously have a memory. I think one of the strongest arguments for memory is 1 Samuel 28, and that's the next text I want you to go to. 1 Samuel chapter 28. Now, this is that case in which Samuel is called up by Saul through his rebellion. He contacts this witch, and God, in the very unique dispensation of things, allows Samuel to come back in this context. And we read in verse 16 of 1 Samuel 28, Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me." Now, obviously, that tells you Samuel remembered not only what happened to Saul, he remembered the part he played in what happened to Saul. I mean, he obviously has a memory of this. And then we read, "He spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David, as you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek. So the Lord has done this thing to you this day." Now, it is pretty clear from there, Samuel remembers everything. He remembers everything in connection to this story to Saul. This was not new information to him. He obviously is in eternity. He remembers what Saul did. He remembers why God took the kingdom away from Saul, gave it to David. He remembers he remembers specific rebellion that prompted all of this because of the way he was. So that tells us right there, my goodness, when you get into eternity, you do have a memory. It isn't like you just have a blank mind and you don't remember things. Well, let's go over to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12, and notice verse 23. Now, David has had a child die, and he learns he's died. And so, let's start at verse 21. His servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live, but now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, David makes a statement there that I am going to go to where my son went when he died. And we must make an assumption here, and it is an assumption, but it's a reasonable assumption. He's going to know who he is when he sees him. And he obviously would have an awareness of the fact that, oh, you died. You were the son who died, and I'm now with you, and I'm now able to share eternity with you. He has a memory of the circumstances of all of that. I think that's a legitimate conclusion for us to draw from that text. Now, let's go over to some New Testament references. Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. We read in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you." Now, obviously, these people who are standing before the Lord have a memory of what they religiously did. I mean, they're bringing it up in the sight of the Lord. But look at all the religious stuff we did. And of course, they didn't believe in him. That was the real issue. They didn't really trust him as their Messiah and Savior and God. And as a result of that, they weren't going to inherit. All their religious stuff didn't mean a hill of beans, which in many instances, nothing has changed. But it's obvious these people have memory. They have a memory of all the religious things they did, and they're actually testifying of that. Now go over to Luke 16. Luke 16. And the next two references are from the same verse, Luke 16, 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted, and you are in agony." Now the rich man, when he says, "During your life you received good things," the rich man doesn't say, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what good things you're talking about." He obviously knows what he's talking about. He remembers. He remembers the things. And also we can make the assumption that Lazarus could remember, you know, it was pretty lousy for me when I was there, but now look at what I have here. I mean, obviously the implication of the text is that both of them have a memory. I mean, the rich man remembers what he did have. Lazarus remembers what he didn't have. And now both of them are experiencing eternity in light of that reality. Obviously, they have a mind. In the seventh reference, in the same chapter, Luke 16 and verse 28, "I have five brothers. Send somebody back that I have five brothers in order that they may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Obviously, the rich man who's in eternity has a memory, "I have five brothers." Five brothers living on earth. He obviously knows about it. He hasn't forgotten them. Just because he went into eternity, he has a mindset that's very aware of it. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And we read in 2 Corinthians 5:10 these words, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, this assumes that when this judgment is meted out, when each of us appear before the Bema Seat judgment of Jesus Christ, we're going to have a memory of whether we did good or bad. I mean, the Lord's not going to bring up something and we go, "Oh, I can't remember ever doing that," or "I can't remember ever saying that." I mean, that isn't going to happen. We're going to have a memory. We're going to remember what we did, either good for the Lord or we didn't do good for the Lord. But it will be there at that Bema Seat judgment. And obviously the Bema Seat judgment takes place in heaven. So that tells us that we do have memories in heaven. And we do think through things in heaven about our life as it was. Then let's go to 1 Timothy 6:17. We read, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Now, this assumes that a person who gets before the Lord will be able to remember what they did with their money. They're not going to just go before the Lord. In fact, I think that'll be a real issue of judgment for all of us, what we did with our finances and how much we used of it for the Lord's work. I think that will be a critical factor. Now, we're not going to just get there before the Lord and say, "Oh, I can't remember. I can't remember if I faithfully gave or not. I can't. It just slips my mind." It isn't going to slip our minds. If our memories are halfway decent here, they're going to be a lot better there. I mean, we have to assume that. I mean, sometimes I think, at least in my case, my memory gets a little foggy, but it isn't going to be foggy there. It's going to be crystal clear, and there's going to be memories of things and the way that things were worked out. Now, this is a one that I want you to insert before the 10th one, because I want to look at this one along the way, Revelation 5:9. Revelation 5:9. This one isn't in your notes, but just write it in there. We're at the throne of God, and there's this wonderful anthem that's being sung at the throne of God in Revelation 5:9. They sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now, obviously, every believer that's at this ceremony has a memory of why Jesus Christ was slain. I mean, we understand what's going on here. I mean, we're not going to lose our memories of why he went to that cross when we get into eternity. And we're going to realize that with his blood, with his shed blood, we have the privilege of being here, and we have the privilege of sharing in his kingdom here. We're going to remember that. We're going to remember that and experience that forever and ever. So that certainly would indicate we have memory of what happened on this side of heaven. And then finally, in Revelation 6, 9 to 11, Revelation 6, 9 to 11, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Now it's obvious, these are Christians, they're in heaven, and they're martyred. During the first part of the tribulation, they're martyred Christians in heaven. And it's obvious they haven't lost their memory. In fact, they remember what happened to them to get them there. And not only do they have a memory of it, but they're standing before the throne of God in such mass numbers, which there's never been a mass killing of Christians like there will be in that first part of the tribulation. They're standing there in such mass numbers that they're all crying out, how long until you go down there and settle the score about what just happened to all of us? I mean, that's what they're doing in heaven. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us you certainly have a memory when you get to heaven, and you certainly don't just go some blank mental condition where you don't remember anything. It's pretty clear to me that one who does go to heaven does have memories of life on earth. Now that brings us to the next question. Will you have your own place in heaven? Will you have your own place in heaven? We are of the opinion that every believer will have his or her own place in heaven. It's probably going to be spectacular. We used to live in Idaho, and I was thinking about this, telling this to some of the guys before prayer meeting tonight, but we lived probably 120 miles from Sun Valley, Idaho, in Pocatello. And that's where Bruce Willis lived. And he had a house that he tried to sell not too long ago for $15 million, and he's lowered it to $7 million. And we were thinking about maybe making a bid on it to see if we could we could use it for some retreat. But that's not going to work. But anyway, I thought to myself, and I looked at it, I've taken one of those virtual tours of this place, and I thought to myself, you know, I mean, it's pretty luxurious. I mean, it's the best pretty much the world has to offer. Think of the places that will be in heaven that have been actually put together for the family of God by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ actually says that. And in John 14:2, this text makes it clear that, and let's go to that verse and look at it just for a moment again, but I do think this answers the question. In John 14:2, we read, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I come again and receive you to myself. That noun place is singular. The noun dwelling places is plural. The noun house is singular. So what I conclude from that statement in John 14:2 is that the first noun house refers to heaven, which is the whole house of God where the throne of God is. The particular description given here views heaven as a massive estate where God dwells. Massive, massive estate of heaven that is owned by the Lord. The many dwelling places would indicate that there are massive heavenly estates, many heavenly abodes where the people live. There are many places where people stay and live. And then he follows that up by making the statement, I'm preparing a place singular for you. And by stating that, it refers to a very real place that a person would occupy. And when Jesus says, I'm preparing this, it means I'm getting this place ready for your occupancy, for a person to actually literally occupy. That's the language he's using here. Now, he's not talking in language we can't understand and painting some metaphysical or metamorphical picture here. He's talking here about a real place. And twice in the verse, we read the pronoun you. I go to prepare a place for you, and I am telling you this. And what that would mean is he's emphasizing the fact that Jesus is going to heaven. He has in mind a specific place for every one of his people. And I want you to go to Isaiah 65, if you would. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens, a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Now, we're talking here about the former evil stuff, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die the age of 100, and one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought a curse. They will build houses and inhabit them. Now, that's talking about, of course, a time when there's this kingdom that is taking place, being built on this earth. And ultimately, we're talking here about real houses and real land. I mean, that's the language there. It stands to reason when Jesus says to the church, I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house, and I'll come back and take you to the place I've prepared for you. It just stands to reason you're going to have your own place. You're going to have your own house to dwell in. I mean, it'll be designed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be better than anything that you could ever tour in this world. Anything that man could build, this will be the epitome of it. Now, that brings us to the next question. Would you be able to go over and visit somebody at their house? I mean, when you get to heaven, would you be able to say, hey, I'm going to go visit their house. I want to go see them. And the answer appears to be yes. The answer appears to be yes. I want you to go to Luke 16. Now, Jesus in this text is challenging his people to be faithful to use their earthly resources for the glory of God. That's what the context of this is. He's challenging people to use their earthly resources for the glory of God. Now, notice in verse 1, he was also saying to the disciples, Luke 16, 1, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from the management, people will come welcome me into their homes. He summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat. He said, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, the implication of verse 9 is there are dwelling places, real temporary dwelling places, like a tent back in the first century or in the nomadic time frame, where you can visit. And by qualifying the dwellings with the adjective eternal in verse 9, they'll receive you into their eternal dwellings. My only conclusion when I look at that is there must be, when you get into eternity, real places of residency. that are really there forever. Why do you call them eternal dwelling places if that's not the case? In other words, in eternity, there are going to be real places of residency. Now, a believer is not necessarily confined to those places, and apparently, a believer could invite guests into her place of residency. You know, and if somebody shows up and you don't want them, it'll be interesting to think that through. Say, I don't want you in my place of residency. I never liked you on earth. I don't like you now. I don't think that's going to happen, actually. But I do think there are going to be these real places that we are going to be able to visit. I don't think anything will be done embarrassing, because we're going to get into this in another discussion, because I think our bodies are going to be different, because if it's like Christ, you could go through a wall, and what if you just showed up in somebody's house, and you go through? I don't think any of that kind of thing would ever happen, but I do think there are going to be real places where people can go and visit and be welcomed in, and certainly people who are faithful to the Lord are going to have a real camaraderie in their dwelling places and wanting to go be with other people who are faithful to the Lord. Well, our time is gone tonight. We've covered a lot of interesting material, but thank you for coming out tonight.